Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2, 7. Let's all open up with prayer together and thank God for the time we have to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract you from being humble and listening to His Word, then please put that in God's hand during this time of prayer so that you're ready to focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have together to hear and study your word. Thank you for the great revelation that you have brought to us and preserved in your word concerning what you have done for us and who we are in you by means of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has given us his life and provided for us so that we can live that life cognizantly, intelligently, and with great joy. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the reality of those things, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, we continue in the section of chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, which here is the clearest and most direct statement by Paul of the fact that we're saved by grace through faith. And so, as he states that, in the next sentence, he says that we have work to do. And so the one, of course, goes before the other. It has been a great attack against the grace of God throughout the history of the church to put the cart before the horse and to try and convince people that it's works that saves them. Whereas this is clearly not the case when he says not the result of works, how else could he say it any clearer? So in verse 7, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages, generation after generation throughout the church and beyond are going to be amazed by the grace of God given to mankind through Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship. And here's the end in mind. We're made new so that we can live new. We're made in Christ's image so we can live in Christ's image. And so with that, there's things to do. There's work to do. There's production. There's fruit to do according to God's will. And so, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, as a reminder, in verse 8, grace is at the head of the sentence, so it's emphasized. It's the leader here. It's the first thing. It doesn't have to be put first. The sentence would... you could still convey the same idea without putting charis, the Greek word grace, first, but it is listed first, for by grace. So grace is the leader of your entire salvation, meaning it's a gift of God. But we sinners, as we saw on Sunday, are a proud race, and our pride oftentimes, being the worst of our sins, becomes a terrible hindrance to our acceptance of the things that God has provided. And in the human race, the rejection of the gospel is tied to this. Because if you're going to be saved, you have to believe in Christ. Nothing else is required, and nothing else will be accepted by God. And so I have to... the moment I believe in Christ as my Savior, I'm simultaneously knowing, at least at some level, that I can offer up nothing to Him to be saved. And that is me accepting God's grace. I don't know all about it yet. I mean, there's a lot of learning to do. But at a very low level, If I say, well, all right, Christ is the Savior if I do this, or if I do this work, or if I do whatever, if I think I even have to be water baptized to be saved, then I'm not really believing in Christ as my Savior. So to believe upon Him and Him alone means that at some level I have rejected my pride and vanity. And that at some level is at a low level, I would say. But I cannot think on something that's worthy of salvation and believe in Christ as my Savior. The two don't go hand in hand. They can't simultaneously exist in the same mind. So we can boast of nothing here. And this is what breaks our pride. It continues to do so as we grow in grace and knowledge, is that the gifts of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God destroys my vanity and destroys my pride. Now, God also brings in discipline to destroy my pride, and He does that perfectly when I need it, that sometimes the only thing that will break me of myself and my self-will is pain. But so, I mean, if you're truly going to be humble, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, it is the grace of God that leads men to repentance. The kindness is actually what he writes. The kindness of the Lord leads men to repentance. Romans 2. And that's, I mean, if I'm going to be offered heaven and God's life because of what God did and not because of what I did, I have to humbly accept that. And that is my faith. My faith says He is the only Savior. I am not my own Savior. And no other man is. And so, upon gospel hearing, the person, every person, is faced with that issue. His faith in Christ would have to be simultaneous with the understanding that he can contribute nothing towards his deliverance from death. Nothing. And so God's compassion, grace, mercy, it strips man of his pride and vanity. And this continues. It continues to go on throughout our Christian lives because we carry a great amount of pride with us as born-again believers. And so another knock at our pride is the fact that, all right, now that I'm saved, what do I got to do to maintain it? Nothing. You have been saved here in verse 8 is a perfect passive of the verb sozo. And here, this is Paul's doctrine of assurance. I mean, not just here, but the mood and tense of this word doesn't need anything else to be said concerning eternal security. The perfect means that it's forever. The perfect passive directly reveals the doctrines of grace and eternal security. Grace, it is passive. I receive it. It's not active. I don't do anything for it. Perfect tense is eternal security. So we receive salvation, and when we do, it's forever. Can I lose it for any reason? Can I do anything to lose it? The answer is no. And so this is another knock at my pride. And for some, they say, well, if I'm eternally saved, then it doesn't matter what I do. I mean, I can run out and just kill people. And so I don't know why you want to do that. But I've heard people ask me that. I've had a conversation with a young man as many years ago who said, you're telling me that I could just go murder somebody and I'd go to heaven? I'd be like, well, you're kind of missing the point. But in essence, yes. I don't know why coming to faith in Christ would make you want to test it in that way. And, you know, why would a saved person do that? I've never heard of such a thing. Have you ever heard, documented anywhere, that some Christian said, yeehaw, I am saved, and he became a mass murderer? No. In fact, becoming saved leads you to respect life in a way that you never have. So does it mean that, all right, well, I'm going to run out and sin more now? I mean, And that may be. If we're just going to be real about it, a lot of people are restricted from doing what they want to do because they fear God. And then you come to know that you're saved, and you say, well, wait a minute, I don't have to fear wrath and judgment and hell? No. And you may let loose a little bit, testing it. There's only one thing to say about that. You will reap what you sow. And quickly. Say, yee-haw. I mean, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? Well, Paul said, heck no. I say, hell yeah. So let's go do it. And you will reap what you sow. Quickly. In fact, it's worse than it used to be. Because as an unbeliever, you really were kind of anesthetized or dull to the repercussions of sin. And as a believer, now as a new creature in Christ with the Holy Spirit within you, and now as a son of God who is going to discipline you, the consequences of personal sin have increased. And you will feel that. So there's a learning curve there, and everybody learns through... We all learn through... Everybody has to also learn by experience this Christian life. And that route of experience is probably quite different for several people, many people. But without the Word of God, you're not learning anything. But you've got to apply the Word of God. And as you apply the Word of God, we can try and see if we can play games with God and get away with this and get away with that. You'll come to the real conclusion that nobody gets away with anything. So, with his foundation secure, and so now it comes to works, right? 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for this purpose of doing good works. And that's why eternal security here is so important. With my foundation secure, I can now build without fear. My foundation in my heart is secure. Let's say I have neglected building that house. Let's say I have neglected building in my soul. I've neglected the Word of God. Or I make a show of knowing the Word of God, but I don't really live by it or try to live by it. Then that foundation never goes away. It doesn't decay. It doesn't crack. It doesn't move. You say, I've been wasting years of my life. God says, start building now. But God, you don't understand. Yes, I do. I have wasted so much time. Believe me, I know. Start building today, now. I have to go through some penance, some guilt, I have to go through some refresher. Well, you might, yeah, I mean... If you have neglected the Word of God and you know you have, start learning the Word of God. But start now. You start building now. We can build upon the foundation readily because the foundation doesn't move. That's ours. Belongs to us. Christ belongs to us. It'll never change. So, there's a lot to learn. There's a lot to mature. There's a lot to my growth. The changes that are going to happen in me, and I don't have to fear any of it. What if I fail? Your foundation's still there. What if I don't get it right? Or, more directly related to, as I've gotten, as a Christian, I've made wrong conclusions in the past, and I've gotten things wrong. And God says, well, so now let's get it right. In other words, no matter how much you goof up, how many things you get wrong, how stupid you act or think, you never change this foundation. And so you never come to a point where you can't build and learn and mature and grow. And so that takes away all the worry. If I start a massive project, Christ said this, you're going to build a house. What if you don't finish it? What if you start to build a grand tower and he says you can't finish it? Everybody around you mocks you. if you go into battle and you find out that your enemy has twice the number of troops that you do? Should you fight? Well, I don't know. But you see, with this, there's no unknowns. I mean, there's no unknowns to the fact that will I be victorious? Yes. How am I going to get to victory? I don't know. Will I be mature? Yeah. How am I going to get there? That's up to God. I have no worries in building. I have no fear of failing. The foundation always provides the groundwork for building. It's never too late to start. Our foundation is Christ. That foundation can't move, can't crack, can't decay. If I have wasted time building on the sand instead of building on the rock, many storms have come and knocked me flat on my face. It's never too late to put that one peg on the rock. So I've wasted so much time. But here's the thing about a lot of wasted time. You've learned some valuable lessons. At least you've learned what not to do. And so your building might be a lot quicker than you think it is. I would say, you can get the mentality, as the flesh and the world would agree with you, that I've wasted so much time. What's the point in starting now? I'm old. But you can build marvelously in a short amount of time, especially if you have learned where not to waste time. So if I have wasted time, it's never too late to begin. Build on the rock. However, without eternal security, even the inkling of the thought that I could lose this, lose my position, or not be able to build, then I will eventually quit. And what I mean by quitting is, to live the Christian way of life, you can't do it half-heartedly. You have to throw your whole heart into it. It's a full-time profession, because it's a life, it's not a job. I remember the old Army commercials that used to say, it's not a job, it's a way of life. And then they'd say, we do more before 9 o'clock than most people do all day. I remember that ad on television. It was so gung-ho. But 9 o'clock, it doesn't matter what o'clock. As a believer, you're always working God's plan, His business, His vineyard. We're always doing His will. So, with a firm foundation, I am not afraid. I seek perfection. And that's another thing. It's watered down because holiness is so daunting and scary to people. I say, it's not so much God's holiness, it's just a version of it that's a little less. And according strictly to what Christ said and the writers of the Scripture said, it is not. It is absolutely God's perfection. And God will not help you in any other direction, in any other path. It is the pursuit of perfection. Not that I'm going to be sinlessly perfect, but I am to act perfectly as my Father does. Love, my fruit, all of it, is to be perfect as His is. This is that I can't do it consistently. But when I do it, it is to be just like Christ does it. So for this reason, a believer that has this blessed assurance or this eternal security will work harder, work more, study harder, study more, pray more than a person who thinks they actually have to work for it. A person who has to work for it, thinks they have to work for their salvation or blessing from God, has no hope because it depends on them. And all of us will quickly figure out that I can't do this. So if it depends on me, what is the foundation of my hope? If it's me, if it's my performance, then my hope, my foundation is quite shaky. And it's really not hope at all. If hope comes and goes based on whims or feeling or performance, then that's not hope. Our hope depends on Christ and Christ alone, and that is ironclad solid. So I always have hope. If I failed yesterday, that has no bearing on today. And so it's not a paradox. The one who has eternal security is the one who obeys more, works harder, works more, studies more, studies harder. Go to 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Living hope here is walking it. This is hope all the time. I live in hope. It means that I walk and breathe eternal security every day. My hope is living. Everything I do, everywhere I go, I am an eternally secure son of God. And so I walk and breathe this security. And so this gives me on a daily basis the ability not to fear doing his will. It is my only recourse. And I have no fear of failure, nor do I intend to fail. So, again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. See, it's secure. So I'm an heir as well, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, as we've already seen. And so as a son, I'm an heir. That can't be lost. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, which is the redemption of our bodies. And so I'll be in heaven in a resurrection body. Nothing can change that. That's secure. All right? So this is all from the perfect passive of sozo. I am saved forever. In this you greatly rejoice. Why not? All of us should. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And this shows us that life itself is a test against eternal security. Life is very variable. I feel good, I don't feel good. I'm financially secure, I'm not financially secure. I'm sick, I'm well. My relationships are great, they're not so great. I'm into a job, I'm out of a job. Whatever. I mean, life is so very variable. But this is not. And so no matter what I face, whatever trial I face, no matter how much it may distress me, it cannot dent, scratch, tarnish what I have in Christ. And so it's a proof of my faith. That's what he says in verse 7. That the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when my faith is tested, if I face any variable thing that is distressing and would be distressing to any other person in the world, I look at it as someone who is like resurrected Christ. All right? So resurrect before his resurrection, they can beat him, they can kill him. But he comes out of the tomb and no one can touch him. And that's the way that when we have this and understand this, that's the way we look at everything. I am a resurrected man. Now, I'm not yet, but the promise is that I am. And it's not going to change. And no matter what happens, nothing is going to change that. And so if I was a resurrected man, in other words, I went to heaven, I got my resurrected body, and for some reason, God sent me back down to earth. So here I am. I mean, you don't know it. I look the same. But I know that this, unfortunately, is my resurrection body. All right, let's say I look a lot better. Whatever, it doesn't matter, right? But this is a heavenly thing. No one can see it but me. And I've been to heaven. I've seen it. I've seen my home. Jesus showed me that. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Here it is, Joe. Check it out. Look, I'm going to live here. You got it. Right? I got to hang some pictures and it'll be ready. Okay, cool. I'll be back. Now, when I come back here, and then I get a letter in the mail that says, you're broke. Right? Well, do I care? No. Now, I could do something else, too. I could be reckless. Couldn't I? I could tempt God. I could be reckless. I could be stupid. But when I'm reckless and stupid, I hurt others. Always the case that you hurt others close to you. I wouldn't want to do that. Let's see, we're going to also add that I'm mature as well. And so, no, I'm not going to be reckless, but I'm also not going to be afraid. Now you get the bad report from the doctor. I'm like, I'm a resurrected body. It wouldn't, nothing, on earth, my joy, as he says in verse 6, miss you greatly rejoice, would not be hampered by any earthly circumstance. And that's what God gave us. And it takes us a long time to throw our hat into that. Which, you wish it was shorter, but it's not. And it's different for everybody, you know, how long it takes. But it, in every case, I was talking to Scott Grande yesterday. We're wonderful. We always end up talking doctrine when we talk to each other. And, you know, we're talking about courage. And what else is courage besides faith? Right? It almost every virtue. You say, what is joy? Right? Take the fruit of the Spirit or love. If I'm going to lay down my life for you, I got to have faith that God has my back. That I'm not losing, I'm actually winning. Joy completely depends on faith. Peace, all of it. Tranquility in the soul. What if you don't have faith? So it is faith applied. And again in verse 7, it's tested. It's tested by life. Are you secure? There's going to be a million things thrown at me that want to waver me from that. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because it would be because of him that it is true, and so it is to his praise and honor. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of joy. How is that possible? Because my faith in the eternity and security of what I am. I haven't seen him, but I love him more than anybody. How is that possible? He's not even talked to you. You haven't even touched him. All you have are these words in this book. But you also have the Holy Spirit within, him within. And there's a supernatural process going on within you that you can't feel, taste, or touch either. Just like you can't feel, taste, or touch him. But there's a supernatural process going on inside of you that reveals to you the light that is the Word of God. Whereas the unbeliever reads the same passages and says, I don't get it. It's bunk to me. But it fills our souls with something so real. It's more real than the tangible things of earth, which is him. I'm going to see him someday. And there's no doubt in my mind. I've often asked myself that question. Why isn't there a doubt in my mind? And I've done that. And at times I've tried to put doubt in there. And that's me testing God. He slams me for doing that. I did got myself in trouble once in my soul. But why don't I doubt that? I mean, I should, but I don't. And every believer has that same thing. It's not because of me. It's not because of something like I'm something exceptional. Not at all. It's because God within it makes us a reality. God within us makes it a reality. He is at work within you. So you've not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, this is a marvelous piece of this, is that whereas our hope is secure and founded in the actual living, dead, living again, resurrected Messiah, the prophets didn't have that. The prophets had the promise of the Messiah to come, and they understood. The prophets did. Not everybody in Israel did, but the prophets understood that the redemption of God was to come through the Messiah, and they knew he was coming in the future. They prophesied of him. They had the promise of eternal security that was coming in the future, but they didn't possess it. You and I possess it. I know there's a living, resurrected Savior at the right hand of God, who is my husband. Isaiah is kind of seeing a shadow of that and knows it's coming and he doesn't know when. And so he lives, take Isaiah for instance, lives before any of that would be true. And he's sure he's not going to see it in his lifetime. And so they make inquiry, right? They're curious. When is the Messiah coming? When would he come? When would he set us free? When would he make us alive? But they didn't know. And so in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves but you. Now, Isaiah didn't know who you were. But what Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of them, Elijah, Elisha, who they knew that a people would be coming in the future who would be united to the Messiah, who would be the recipients of the Messiah's work, of his salvation, of his redemption. So it was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves, but whoever was coming in the future that would be the recipients of that completed work. In these things, which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And now, Peter. What a change in Peter, right? Peter now brings in angels. He brings in Old Testament saints, prophets, you know, the ones who believe. They did believe, and of course they did, because they're prophets. But not everybody in Israel believed. But the prophets see something coming in the future. They don't have all the details. They know that someone is coming born of a virgin who is going to be the one who sets mankind free, that redeems mankind. They don't know when. They don't know who. They know he's a descendant from David. They all know that. From the tribe of Judah. They know these things. But there's many things they don't know. And again, they know that some people in the future are going to actually live as redeemed people, not on the hope of redemption, but actually possessing redemption. And then he says, angels just long to look at it. Long to. It means the Greek word is a rubberneck. It means that you're just trying to see. And it's curious and intriguing about them. The elect angels, I would assume. Right, Peter didn't give any details, and we don't have many details about angels, hardly at all. But if we assume here that Peter refers to elect angels, do elect angels, are they fallen? Have angels fallen and been redeemed? There is zero record of that in the Scripture. And in fact, in Hebrews, it says that God didn't give help to the angels, like he gave help to men. And in that passage, he is speaking of our salvation. Let's just say, for instance, an elect angel is not fallen. An elect angel, therefore, knows nothing about being snatched from a deadly fire. In other words, you're just about to fall into it. Your eyes are huge. You're scared to death because death is looming, and then someone grabs you and saves you. They know nothing of it. We do. And it's funny, only believers know it. The unbeliever doesn't say, well, yeah, I'm going to fiery hell, skip-de-doo-da-day. They don't do that. They don't know anything about it. It's the believer now who comes to know from his understanding of God and the Scripture and what Christ is going to do, the judgment to come in the lake of fire, and he looks at it and is, well, and what words could you use to describe what it makes you feel like? But to know that I have been snatched from that. Elect angels, we would say, are always dutiful servants. It seems that they are like that. They do and go where God tells them to go and tells them what to do. The elect angels never have or will experience deliverance from death or judgment. And we do. So they look at us and say, you know, how could they possibly know it? How could they know salvation? If you've never needed to be saved from anything, how could you know it? And so they long to look. So now with this foundation of assurance, despite the realization of personal sin, which I have to deal with, we each have to deal with, no doctrines, nothing of the Bible, nothing of virtue, nothing of divine work will ever take firm root in your soul if you do not have a foundation of assurance. Because I sin. I don't always understand the Scripture, so I'm dumb. I don't always obey God, so I'm rebellious. I don't always get it right, so I'm unwise. I don't always take the path of righteousness, so I'm lustful. If that's all I had to look at, and I didn't know I was foundationally assured, then I'd have to quit on this. And, I mean, even just maybe take it lightly, that's about as far as I could go. To throw my whole life into it, after failing as much as I have, I couldn't do it. That has to be just enough is enough. But you see, that's what this does. This you're saved eternally, foundationally, you're assured, means that we never quit. No matter what, we never quit. Christians should be the most resilient people on the earth. So God's life and virtue can only flow and fully possess the person who has no doubt in his salvation, his sonship, his eternal and abiding presence in the Trinity of God, his inheritance, his election, and the foreknowledge of God. I mean, if you just completely blew it and you knew it, you know, you recognize it. Obviously, you recognize it or you wouldn't say you blew it. So you recognize it and you say, I'm a son. God may discipline me for my blunder. I'm all right with that. But he's going to do it perfectly, lovingly, helping me to be a better son, which is all I want to be. See, eternal security gives me the courage and the perseverance that I need. So, Peter says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Peter, I knew it. You know, now you're going to get to work. Of course he is. Because now that you are what you are, and you know what you are, he says, now, gird your minds for action. Right? God doesn't make us sons to give us nothing to do. like floating around in heaven playing our harps, waiting for time to go by. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, election, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And how much of your behavior? All your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father, the one who, now this Greek word impartially, it means without respect to any person. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Now, this is the Father impartially judging. Right? So this isn't me being judged for sin. This is my Father. You can use evaluate if you want, but the Greek word is krino. It's the same word that's used for judgment at the final judgment. That God is going to judge according to each man's work. I didn't put the passage in here. I think it's 2 Corinthians 4. That flat out just Paul just says, you're going to be judged concerning the work that you've done, whether good or bad. And we don't have a lot of detail around that. It's not like God gave us this great amount of detail, as I've heard people talk about the judgment seat of Christ in great detail. And none of us know that. But it's certain that our work is going to be evaluated by God. And it's impartial. And why does Peter, well, geez, you know, Peter would know this greatly, wouldn't he? Of all that, when the disciples before the death of Christ were arguing about who was the greatest one, who do you think was at the top of that argument? Now, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. But I'm betting Peter is at the top of that. And his number one competitor is John. That's why when Jesus resurrected, Jesus said, Peter, you follow me and you're going to die at a place you don't want to go. He said, what about John? God impartially judges. Because within ourselves, because of our frail, fallen, prideful nature, we can actually convince ourselves that somehow we're a favorite with God. Because of what? Because of your performance or because of anything merited? You say, no, 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 I'm too smart for that. This is all by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. I know that. But I'm God's favorite. By virtue of just being me. Now, human parents play favorites. God is without respect of persons. If I'm a bonehead in the Christian way of life, I'm going to reap the bonehead stuff. So I can be a good son who pleases him. I can be a bad son who's disciplined by him. Simple. I don't have to cloud it up with all kinds of theological jargon. It's simple. Obey. You said, but, no, obey. Yeah, but what about, obey. What about, follow me. What about, follow me. That's what he said to him. You follow me. Obey. People have argued with me over this. Well, what about this verse and what about that? Is any verse? Right? I got all the verses that tell me to obey, to obey, to obey. Is there a verse that I can find that tells me that those are null and void? Like, is there like a clause that I can find somewhere that tells me the obey passages are not for me? No, of course not. And where's the joy? I mean, is there joy in being a good son? It's immense. It's immense. If our conduct would lead us to be no longer sons, then you'd be afraid of God, not fearing Him. There's a difference. Conducting yourself in fear is fearing the results of sin. Fearing, not pleasing Him. Does the Bible say I can please God? You bet it does. And he says just how we do it, by being faithful sons. It pleases him. And of course it pleases him. It makes perfect sense. God, who loves righteousness, now sees righteousness being loved by you. God loves life, the only life there is. And he sees you loving the same life. Of course it pleases him. He's given us ample examples with our own children. We've all had children in this room, and we've all had teenagers in this room, I'm sure. Right? You've all had them. Have they rebelled against you and against wisdom? How did it make you feel? You're like, man, it doesn't matter. With other people's kids, it doesn't matter so much. But with your own, it's a whole different story. And God gives us this as an example. We fear the results of sin and disobedience. Why? Due to our love for Him. Our love for Him and our love for His way. None of us, not one of us, are special sons. And then he says, knowing. Well, let's get the whole sentence together. Let's go back to verse 14. 13. Let's start at 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ, Jesus Christ. It's all because of who you are and your solid foundation of eternal security. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts that were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, elected you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Just like Him. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Whew, it's a lot. So, Peter is, from verse 3, makes it clear who we are eternally. Our sonship, our inheritance, our resurrection body cannot be altered. The prophets looked for when the Messiah would come. They didn't know. We know. The angels long to look into what salvation even is. They don't know. We know. Now, he says, gird your mind for action. Obey. Be obedient sons. And then he brings in, by the way, and you all know this, but as a reminder, the price of your sonship. An immense cost. The price of your sonship was not silver or gold. And all the silver and gold in the world couldn't have purchased it. But with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, this innocent of all sin, perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, is Him and His blood that purchased you. The economy of the world is done in markets that one good is exchanged for another. One good is given for goods or services. Not so with God. Right? So another thing that's brought, it's not so much that you're more valuable than all the gold in the earth. He's not saying that. But it's true, because gold is just a hunk of metal. The price paid for you was not an exchange. It wasn't, here's the price, here's the cost, here's the dollars, now give me what I purchased. He's not asking anything of you besides faith. So we're not redeemed in any of the ways of man. God does not work in a marketplace. The Son of God came into the world and gave His very life without asking anything in return but your acceptance or your yes through faith. We have given God nothing. Nothing. And yet here we sit, sons of God. Forever. We have given Him nothing. because of this understanding and all, there's a motivation that comes upon me. But we're going to get to that here because we've got work to do. And there's quite a bit of it. But you say there's a day in your life where God has nothing for you to do. He's like, today's your day off. Is there one of those? In fact, no, there isn't. There's always work to do. People want to say, well, what is work? Is it in the mind? Is it in the mouth? Is it in what I physically do? Does it matter? It's what God... It's, as we see in Ephesians 2:10, it's been predetermined for the foundation of the world. It can be a heck of a lot of work to speak to someone graciously when you don't want to. And therein we're going to get to that as well. Do you always want to? Because this is very motivating. And we'll just finish up the last two verses here of what we're going to do in this passage. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. It's great because you're also foreknown before the foundation of the world, which is in verse 1. He was foreknown, elected, and predestined. You and I are foreknown, elected, and predestined. But he appeared in these last times for the sake of you, for your sake, not for his own, for yours, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, I know what it cost. I know I've received it by grace, not of works. Receiving by grace destroys my pride, my vanity. The compassion and grace and mercy of God destroy my pride because I can't offer him anything. I know what it costs. The very life of my dear Savior. The fact that he had to be separated from his Father and judged for the sins of the world, I can't imagine it. And he did it for me. So I know that. Knowing that, having thrown my whole life into it, am I always motivated to do God's will? No. You say, what does that mean? It means exactly what you're thinking. You're stupid. So am I. We're obstinate. We're all of that. So the motivation is here. And if I had no motivation, then I would hardly do any of it. But there are times when I have to do when I don't feel like it. And there's a trap here. Because the Bible, the New Testament, as we read here, speaks about motivation. And so a pastor, a theologian, and write about it, speak about it, about motivation. Say, if you do the wrong thing, and if you do the right thing in a wrong way, it's wrong, right? We've learned that. So when I don't feel like doing it, I say, well, it doesn't count anyway. There's your first mistake. That what you do is not supposed to count. Right? It's not like God has a ledger, and when you get there, he goes, well, this is how many of these, and this is how many. I'm not earning points for heaven. Right? I'm already there. If I say it doesn't count, then what? I shouldn't even bother. So I'm only going to do God's work when I feel like it and I'm motivated. And you will do far less. And here's the other thing that happens with that, is that you will never learn the perseverance. And another thing, you will never learn, because generally where you're unmotivated are in the same areas. And you'll never learn to overcome those areas until you force yourself to do what God tells you to do, and then you see the fruit of it. And again, that's because I'm dumb. I say, why can't I just read these things and say, I'll do all your will, God? Well, there's areas in my life where doing his will is harder, much harder than other areas. There's some things I don't find so hard in the Christian way of life. There's some things that look like Mount Everest to me. And God says, go and do. That's the guy who said, who's my neighbor? Right? How's the law read to you? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you said it right. Go and do. And the guy was like, well, wait, well, who's my neighbor? Let's talk about this first. He said, go and do. It's when in many cases in our lives, when we go and do in this particular area, it's only when we do, and it has to be consistently. It can't be just like once. When we go and do consistently in that area, we will finally have the scales fall from our eyes and we'll see the benefit of doing in that area. Because the flesh will say, look, if you deny me in this area, you're going to lose me forever. And it's scary. It is. Say, if you give this up, or sometimes it's not doing, it's not always the thou shalt not, it's the thou shalt. I know there's certain areas of my life where I don't do what I'm supposed to do. And I say, well, I don't feel very motivated. So why bother? God says, go and do and find out. Right? Go and do and find out. We're not always going to be motivated. However, we often are very motivated. And it's things like this: eternal security, knowing that I cannot lose it, the cost of it, the blood of Christ, and these promises. The promises that no matter what happens, I'm always the son and I can always build on that foundation. Without eternal security, every believer will eventually quit on the plan of God. And those who are working for their salvation, and they think they are, and seem to be working quite heartily, I guarantee you that there's a point comes where within their hearts they're done. Unless they're insane, unless they've gone batty. Because if you truly see your own thoughts in light of the Word of God, and you therefore see your own sin in light of the Word of God, there's no way you're going to keep that up for very long. But with a firm foundation, the believer is not afraid. And he's not afraid to seek the perfection that he's called to, knowing that he is. I got to be holy as I am holy. That's Old Testament, New Testament. Be holy as I am holy. I'm shooting for perfection. I'm going to do it just like Christ does it, and I'm not afraid. Because I'm a son, I'm always a son. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth of it. Thank you for challenging us in your word. But nothing is lost. It's not based on our performance. We are who we are in you forever. Knowing that, Father, open up our hearts to living as those sons, as those who have your blessed assurance, your inheritance, your life, as if we've been to heaven, gotten our resurrection bodies, and come back to earth. May we live in such faith, Father. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.